Turn with me now to the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, where again we hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, words of challenge and reassurance as he speaks about his relationship to the sheep for whom he came and to whom he has offered his promise. And we read from the 14th verse. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life not only to take it up again, for no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. And at these words, the Jews were again divided, many of them saying, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And then there came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father are one. Amen. And may these blessed words of an ever-blessed Lord enter deep into our souls this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you come to us in Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. And amidst the insecurity of our world, you bring to us the ease of access to yourself. By nothing we have done, but in your great grace, showing us Jesus who has come. Teach us, we pray, anew, that we might find in him our hope, our strength, our security, our joy. For we pray in his name and for his sake. For we ask it to your glory. Amen. Our Lord Jesus continuing to speak about this great theme of the shepherd and his relationship to the sheep deals in these verses with one of the greatest fears that any of us have, the fear that comes of the insecurity of living. It is tentative. Perhaps there is no greater example than that offered on this Palm Sunday of the Lord Jesus coming to Jerusalem, receiving the praise of many, and yet within a week being taken by those same hands and raised on Calvary's tree and killed. And the voices that cried Hosanna cried to crucify him. Here is the example, and here the greatest example of insecurity. One moment proclaimed and acclaimed king, the next seized, violated, and murdered. And we find that same insecurity in living. One moment triumphant and the next dispossessed. One moment exalted and the next terrified. A little before Christmas, our family went to be vaccinated against flu. We got our flu shots, and as we went in on a bright and early Monday morning, not making our doctor's day, I can promise you that, as the whole family trooped in, an already disconsolate doctor looked at us and confessed and said, as he was injecting screaming children and terrified parents with the flu shots, "You know, I had a terrible experience." And he went on to say that he and his wife had been for that weekend on a short vacation. And that night, whilst they were asleep in their hotel room, a robber had broken in and at gunpoint taken everything of value from them. And he said that suddenly he realized how tentative life was, how shaken he was, and how quickly everything could fall that he had trust in. Security is a great question in our world. One moment we are triumphant and the next we are cast down. One moment we have everything and it takes only a split second, it seems, before everything that we have enjoyed and treasured, everything that brings quality, is suddenly removed from us. And the insecurity of living becomes one of our great fears, a fear that also is translated in the security of dying. How can we be sure that even in life as in death, we will be able to trust God, particularly when we know Him? He who is the altogether Holy One looks at us and we recognize that we are not holy. He whose laws are perfect looks at us and we know ourselves that we are not perfect. How can we be comfortable in His presence either now or when life has fled us and we stand before Him who is the ruler of eternity as well of this world? How is it that we can be confident? And I suspect the insecurity of living is translated into many of our thinking as we look at the insecurity that comes even in facing God. Our Lord Jesus here reminds the sheep of one great truth, that the sheep are preserved in this life and beyond by the shepherd. Preserved not by their strength, not by their capacity to hang on, not by all their struggle and their work, but by the shepherd. And for us to remember that in life and in death, our strength is not found in our ability to succeed rather than fail, but in the shepherd's promise to hold us. Where is security? It is in Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says. As amidst all the struggles that we face, we find a joy that is evident. He tells us that we are secure, first of all, because He has sacrificed Himself. We are secure because Christ has died. He says it in the 14th verse, "The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Whether living now or living in the presence of God, our security and our assurance is in that the shepherd will preserve the sheep. Not that the sheep will fight the wolves. Not that the sheep will recover from being bitten by snakes or being stolen by robbers, but that the shepherd will keep them. And when you face difficulties in this world, When you face challenges and you think, I don't have faith and strength to overcome them, and when that enters into your soul and you begin to imagine, how will I be able to face eternity? You come again to the fact that here, it is not what we do, not by our striving and strength, much less by all that we have that can buttress our life, not by abilities and powers, but by the shepherd who says, I will lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is speaking of his own sacrifice. He goes to the cross that he might buy back the lives of his own sheep. But more than that, by his death, he has promised that he will preserve his own, his sheep, his people. The power of the resurrection, the crucifixion, the power of the shepherd is in this life that which holds us firm, and in the next that which is the promise that we may build upon. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. It is by his sacrifice, by his determination, by his promise that we are secured. And our eternity is secure not because we work hard, not because we can say at the end of the day, I have run the race, I have kept the faith, but because the shepherd has laid down his life day by day for us. He who was sacrificed once for all time yet offers himself to us every day to be our safeguard, our keeping, and in eternity will be our final strength. By that once-for-all sacrifice on Calvary, we find ourselves secured. In our place, the efficacy of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having cleansed us from sin, is the hope, both now and then, of our lives. We are secured, then, by the sacrifice. But we are also told that assurance is built upon the fact that what he has done is given as a gift to us. Look at the nature of the gift. He says it thus, I give to them, that is his sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish. It's a gift given to us that we do not merit or earn. It comes from his hand. And that gift from God, the gift of life and life eternal, is that which never is taken from us. And as we enter into the fullness and the joy of Christ, as we unwrap that gift, that promise shines through any darkness that we might feel. Because life has many darknesses in it. Darknesses that touch our soul, that sometimes seem to obscure the presence of God, that seems to hide from us the love and the care of a hand that would be stooping to lift us. But then suddenly we see that the nature of the gift is that it is eternal life, a life that begins now and doesn't end. A life into which we enter and is a gift from God. Faith itself is his gift, and it is his mercy towards his own that will cause them never to perish. A gift that will never be withdrawn and will never fail. Our faith is never seen as a work that saves us, but as a gift from God. And the nature of that gift, because it is God who gives it, never fails. Instead of which, it works itself out in the way in which we live and the way in which we trust him. Some have cried, but surely you cannot preach thus, for that makes God unjust in that he does not give everyone the same gifts. Jesus himself faced that challenge when many accused him of being unjust. You remember in the parable that he taught in the 20th chapter of Matthew, where there were those who were paid the same amount for having done different amounts of work. They said, surely this is unjust, and Jesus reminded his hearers that the justice of God is that he gives, not that we earn or have any call upon him. Our faith, our life, our hope both now and in eternity is upon God and his great work in us, in his Son. He is never unjust. We can never accuse him because of his great mercy of not loving. He is God, and he gives to us the gift of faith, a gift that we receive. And it is ill used to turn around and say, well, someone else doesn't have what I have. The commitment is to use the gift that God has given to you, the gift of life. Rejoice in it. Rejoice in its strength and its power, for it is given to you by God. It is not earned by your own hand or your own work. But again, you see, our security not only centers upon the shepherd and upon his sacrifice and upon the gift that he has given, but also upon a promise that he has made. For Jesus turns round and says, they shall never perish. God has spoken, and it is the promise of God in Christ that is unassailable and unchallengeable. Because the faith that is worked in us is by the shepherd. It is not a product of our own need, nor of our own decision, but of God's prior care. We do not lose it. Eternity, the safety in this world and in the next, comes from the promise of God himself. And God always keeps his promise. Ah, you may look round at circumstances you know where people seem to have left the faith that once they loved. And there are places in which God's dealing with us are very mysterious. But the mystery does not take away from the promise. Sometimes we have difficulty in understanding what God's end is. Mark Twain had that, so we are told, when he made his wry comment on Webster's dictionary. He said, it's an interesting work, and I've read it a number of times, but I can't for the life of me discover the plot in it. And sometimes we look at the way in which God deals with our lives, and we say that, I see all that he does. The plot doesn't seem to be abundantly clear, how my life is preserved by him. And then the promise echoes back. Amidst the mystery, amidst the darkness, amidst the challenge, they shall have eternal life. They shall never perish. And the promise of God is the end. And we say, here is eternity. Here is that single light that comes through every darkness of circumstance. And though I am unable to trace the final pattern of God's dealing with me and with others that I have seen, I know this, that the promise of God is that upon which my life is built. And we see that we may rest in that. The Lord Jesus gives to us a final reason in these verses for our security. It is because of the very nature of Godhead himself. Listen to what he says. My Father hath given them to me. I and the Father are one. What is Jesus saying? He is talking about the unique gift within the triune God, that the Father has purposed salvation, has given his own to the care of the Son, who has died for them, and by his Spirit creates faith in them, that they may never perish. You are the gift of God To whom? To our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the promise of God to himself. It is the nature of God's promise, the Father to the Son, that makes you his, and thus you will not perish. And the rich mercy of God enters into our soul. Jesus says, "None that thou gavest to me have I lost." Attacked by wolves, beguiled by false teachers, constantly surrounded by the wailing and the crying of this world and the philosophies that would drag us away from his person, yet we are secure because God himself has wrapped us in his promise, the Father to the Son. And we are secure. We are secure as we travel to his presence. And amidst life and its battering, we are secure as we are drawn into his nearest presence. I think whenever I look at my own life and the life of others, battered by circumstance and by doubt, of the life of David, if anyone did not deserve to make heaven by his own efforts, it was David. And he didn't make that by his own efforts, but because he was God's own child. And when that ship that was David's life came into the harbor of God's presence, it may well have had its sails torn by life, and it may have leaked all manner of water. It may have limped into God's harbor, but it landed there safe because ultimately God brought it there. And when you look at your lives and the lives of others, that you think, how is it that they can make heaven's shore? It is because they are the gift of Father to Son, and whom the Son has given himself for us, secure because the Father has, by his own nature, pledged them to the Son. And when Christians seem to crumble in the face of this world, what do they fall upon? They fall upon a foundation, unshakable, immovable. And when we judge by the exterior of these broken bodies, when we judge by the exterior of our circumstances and we say, well, look, those Christians have collapsed in the face of all their problems. Where have they collapsed to? It is to the arms of Christ. They don't collapse outward into the devil, but to the Savior. We are preserved because God is the preserver. That's what Jesus is saying. We are secure in this world because God has made us so, and we are secure for eternity because God has promised it so. The shepherd is the securer of the sheep. And not because we are strong, but because he is. Not because we are the triumphant ones, but because he is the one who has triumphed in us and will through us. And our life, as our salvation, is caught up in Christ, the shepherd. That's why we worship God. It is why we do not focus our attention upon ourselves and our decisions, our moods and our questions, but upon the unchangeable grace of an unchanging rock who in all eternity stands immovable. It is why our worship is focused not upon ourselves, but upon the Lord. And why we may be secure. John Brown of Haddington was a minister in Scotland who was a great saint. And in his biography, he tells of an occasion when he went to minister at the bedside of a lady in his parish who was dying, who loved Christ with all her heart, and had gathered around her her family who were not as committed as was she. And she brought the minister in to speak with her, and he said to her in her relative's presence, Mary. Are you sure of your state before God? Are you sure that heaven will be your home? And she said to him, Minister, I am sure of that as I'm sure of nothing else. And he said, well, are you not a little bit afraid that you will not make heaven? And she said, no, minister, how can I be afraid of that? For Christ has promised me a place there by his own side, that where he is, I shall be also. And John Brown replied and said, but what if at the last he fails you? And Mary said, that will not happen, minister, for he has more to lose than I do. I have only a soul, but his very character is tied in his promise. And God's character, the holiness of his promise, the commitment of his Son, the life of God lived in this world, is tied to the salvation of his people. He will secure you now and in eternity by his own shepherd. And you need not fear. However the battering of this world may take its toll upon you, however real the pain of circumstance, however clear the point of collapse comes in people's lives, yet underneath our everlasting arms, and if in Jesus Christ you are to be found his sheep, if you know him who is the Lord of heaven, if you are his, then nothing, not now nor in the future, nothing in heaven or in earth or things under the earth will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And his Spirit whispers to you that you are a child of God, as you have shared in his deathless sacrifice on Calvary, as you have known the power of his resurrection, as you have claimed the promise of the shepherd and walk with him. His promise is whispered to you that you belong forever. Deathless the love and the sacrifice of Calvary. The promise is faithful. And so you may rest. And amidst the insecurity of this world, be secure in the unchanging and undaunted love that has claimed you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant to us now grace upon grace, that we might taste anew of the power that shakes all of creation, the power of God in Christ. We thank you that we are found shepherdless, with not shepherdless, but with the great shepherd of the sheep, who has given himself for us. We thank you that his is the promise that we trust in. His, the gift we have received, is the life that was laid down for us, and that we are his by the deed of the Father to the Son. And our God, we thank you that you bless us thus and will keep us. In Jesus Christ our Lord, secure now and always. Amen. And our God, in his name we come into your presence and claim the power of his sacrifice, the cleansing of his shed blood, and would dare to stand before you pleading that our every sin be forgiven in his name. And we thank you for the gracious assurance of your pardon, that as far as east is from west, thus far have you set from us the stain, the stigma of our sin. And our God, we ask you now to receive the praise of your people as we present to you the petitions that burden our hearts, the adoration that would move easily to our lips, as we would remember that you have encouraged us to draw near, to make known our needs before you, for you have heard us, who are both the author and inspirer of faith and of prayer. Come now and grant your gracious Holy Spirit so to minister to us that we might pour out ourselves before you. As before you we have made known petition, thanksgiving, and praise, be glorified. Come and by your convicting work, remind us of our Saviour, the great need that we have of him. Drive us ever to his cross, and in this, the week of his passion, his crucifixion and his resurrection, stir in us great faith, that we might live unto his praise, and echo in word, in life and thought, all our worship. For we seek it in his name. Amen. With me this evening, turn in the book of Genesis to the 11th chapter. And I would urge all of you to find a copy of the scripture, because without it, it will be exceedingly difficult to follow what I'm going to say. Even with it, perhaps you'll think that it is exceedingly difficult. But this is a great portion of God's word in which he shows us not only the nature of our own hearts, but he shows us the glory of his own power. Listen then, as we read from the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis and the first 10 verses that recount for us the story, the history of Babel. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they used brick instead of stone, and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they will not understand each other." And so the Lord scattered them from there over all of the earth, and they stopped building the city.
That is why it was called Babel, because the whole world, the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Amen. May the Lord grant to us wisdom as we seek to understand all that he has said and all that he has done. The whole earth was one language and one speech. And as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Shinar is the land of Babylon. It is the land of the Tigris and the Euphrates. It is Babel, or the city of Babylon. In Babylonian, it means gateway of the gods. In Hebrew, that same word means confusion. And as we come to this great text this evening, we are faced with a dilemma, because in the story as it is presented, we see God in a light that is not wholly favorable. For as you read the story, and at first instance, you will imagine that the God that is portrayed there is in some way small-minded, because when people are engaged in a reasonable activity of building a city, of putting a tower in the midst of it, it seems wholly unreasonable and awfully small-minded of God to stop them. After all, what they want to do is to exercise their own capacity. They want to be able to build a city in which they will exalt God himself. And he brings confusion. Now, it's important for us to understand what is being said there so that we do not get God wrong. And it is my purpose this evening that we should be able at the end of the night to see who is the Lord, what he is in his nature, why he acts as he does, and how we might fall before him, no longer harboring any thought that God is small-minded in his dealing either with the ancient Babylonian people, much less as he deals with our lives in a way that he sees fit. And the context thus is very, very important. Noah has seen the land judged. You'll remember that Noah, placed in the ark with his own children, had seen judgment come upon the face of the earth. The new inhabitants of the earth were sent out. They were dispersed by the commandments of God and told to go throughout the whole of the world. And yet the generation that heard the command of God went to one valley. They found somewhere that was comfortable, and they stopped. Faced with the reality of the awful judgment that had come upon the face of the earth, they heard God's command, and yet they felt that it was all right for them to obey it in part. And when they came to a comfortable valley, they stopped. And there, in this lush, this glorious valley in which Babylon was built, the tower was erected. Babel is the city. Babel is the creation, the culmination of a sequence of events that begins with Noah's drunkenness, with the irreverence of his sons, and with the ultimate conclusion that the people that heard God felt that they could do what they liked with what they had heard. They believed that they could take what God said and make it relevant to them by doing bits of it or not. And so when he said, go out to the whole world, they went to a valley and thought, this will be good enough. We will interpret what God has said. And when he said, be nomads, they thought, well, that was fine. His command was for a period. We have grown beyond that need, and now our needs are for a city, and we will build for ourselves a great city. And so Babylon was erected, first built by Nimrod, the great hunter, the mighty dictator of the early world. Babel becomes the universal secular city, representing human aspiration. Babel, as it is offered to us, is seen as the city built by those who would declare themselves people who might acknowledge gods, but might treat God in a way that does not put him first. And in all of this story, you see the twin ideas of independence and self-sufficiency offered to our thinking. Because the city of Babel was a city that was created by rational and peaceful means, by planning, by cooperative human effort and venture. All the people joined together doing good things, united in a common cause. They were going to build a great city, and they did. They were going to build a mighty temple, and they did. For in Babylon they built the ziggurat. They built a great tower, and by their common speech, they determined to do what they thought was best. And yet their best was a deliberate, conscious, and complete violation of what God had said. Go out, disperse, he said, and so they settled. Go to the nations, he said, and so they built for themselves a city. His call was that his people might live a life of dependence. And instead, they chose to live a life of independence. And so the whole of the creation of the city of Babylon, was founded upon the human determination to do what they thought was best for themselves. And God came down and judged them. Look with me at verses 2-4, because in those two verses, we see the reason for God's judgment, a reason that is found all too commonly within our own life. Listen to what they said. Four characteristics of the secular city, of the mind that no longer is brought into dependence upon God, but is free to think its own thoughts, unfettered, seek its own ends, and do what it chooses to do and thinks best. The first of the characteristics of that city, of great Babel, was described as the whole earth was of one language and one speech. Now, the Hebrew words are hard to translate because the strange construction of those words is to produce a plural form. What the author is saying is that the unity of the people was a logical, linguistic unity. There was a shared understanding of the world. They shared the same ambitions, the same desires. They were clear about what they wanted to be and do. They shared a common desire in life. They were one in language and speech. They were able to say, hurrah for us. We know what we want. We're united and determined in getting it. And what they wanted was opposed to God. Do you see this? They were united in seeking a city, a civilization, a culture, a comfort, and a purpose. but it was not in line with what God wanted. They were united. How we prize unity. How we prize singleness of purpose. They were clear about their vision. They had it before them. It just wasn't God's vision. In fact, it was a change in every single characteristic of what God wanted. But it was what we would call a great human vision. They wanted to build. They wanted to settle. They wanted to plant their city. They wanted to be able to see all the things that were part of their nature completed, fulfilled. We want to use our gifts. We want to be able to express ourselves. And they were united in those common goals. But they weren't God's goals. Then we see a second characteristic. They said, come, let us make bricks. Now it's the first recorded use of bricks. And it specifically rules out the use of stone. No longer are they going out and gathering stone and building stone cottages, stone houses. They are creating and shaping with their own hands, by their own industry, bricks to be able to build for themselves what they wanted. Here you see the great creativity of the human nature displayed. Man was doing what came naturally. He was displaying his great creative instincts. The problem was that they were doing what God didn't want them to do. Noah had dwelt in the tent, and God had said to his sons, be a nomadic people so that you may go to all the nations of the earth, that you might give to them the truth of God. But here, imitating God's creation of man from the dust of the ground, the human race begins to project its own creation by warming and transforming portions of the earth, taking bricks, taking the mud, shaping them, and from nothing, creating a city of their own design and of their own hand. The great creative impulse liberated. And they used the bricks to build a city. In fact, the ruins of Babylon to this day indicate, as depth upon depth of the cities have been excavated, just how enormous the undertaking was. Babylon was a great city. So great that whenever it was destroyed, it was built again. And for 1,000 years, there was no city greater than Babylon, more sought after. And in the phrase, they made bricks. Come, let us make bricks. Let us shape our civilization. Let us create what we will. You see, the released creativity of the human spirit made evident. And then they said, come, let us build a city. And the whole idea of the city, as you find it in Genesis chapter 10, is linked with violence, with lewdness, with corruption. And you see the nature of the city, the coming together of people, bringing with them a violation of society. This city became everything that seemed to provide for society its own security. It was man's ability to master and to control the world. He built for himself a city, a place where his standards might be seen. And from the very earliest philosophers onwards, the idea of the city has represented man's capacity to organize himself and his society in a way that he chooses. And the city represents the gathering together of people to do what they want. Good and bad, just and unjust, sharing together in a common society and a common goal. Let us build a city. And we see, fourthly, and with a tower with its tops in the heavens. Have you ever thought why it wanted its top in the heaven? Well, the reason is very clear. It comes from the context of Genesis chapter 9. Because they knew that God had brought a flood to the whole world, and they did not trust that it would not happen again. And so when they built their tower, when they placed it upon the temple that they were erecting, when its mightiest building was to have the tower reach into the skies so that if ever there came flood, as they could remember, they would be secure from the wrath of God. And so they built their city with all their pride, and they made sure that never again would they be at the mercy of the flood that God caused to reach into every part of society. They made provision. Out of their own great capacities, they said, well, if judgment came, we will have a monumental achievement. Because why did they build it? Look, lest we be scattered abroad again, they say. Why? Because when Noah was dispersed, when God commanded the people to go out, now they were determined God would never again say and do to them what he had said and done. And they made provision so that if God chose to judge them, then they would be able to find a refuge, a place apart from his judgment. And in those four characteristics, you see the independence of the human spirit, the determination of the human mind. And in verses 2 through 4, you suddenly see the characteristics of the independent society. And then, with man in his full glory displayed, his creativity, his capacity to create, his ability to be able to look at divine judgment and to laugh at it and say, it cannot touch me. Those awful, frightening words are spoken over all of humanity. But the Lord came down. And in those words, the author of Genesis, in one simple phrase, shows that every attempt to reach heaven, every attempt to control God, to limit his judgment, every attempt to thwart his will, every attempt to evade his purpose, ultimately is fraught with disaster. For there is a distance set between God and man that all of creation must recognize, and one that can never be breached. Only God, who has come down to us, can reach creation. Creation can never build to him, never reach to him with its aspiration, nor with its capacities, nor with its building. And God has done that. He has stooped to us. He has reached to us once and for all in Jesus Christ, his Son. Only God has overcome the distance that is set. Here we are told, he came down. And as he came, the picture is of God watching the whole human enterprise, the whole creation caught up with building for themselves the great secular city, to be free and independent, to express their own needs and desires. And we are told he confounded their language. He divided them. No longer able to communicate with one another, they were divided. And he scattered them. They were placed throughout the whole earth, as was his original intent. Oh, they did not want it. They did not desire it, and they would not fulfill his command in obedience. But God's will was done. He had said it, they said no, and he did it. You see, here's the divine sovereignty of God, utterly inescapable. Ah, you may say, was God the author of this terrible confusion? He was. For in their disobedience, they sought to thwart the purpose of God and his command. And he turned what was blessing into cursing, and he became for them their judge. They were scattered to the nations, no longer unified, no longer able to communicate. God accomplished his purpose. His grace was displayed. He did not destroy them. He had promised he would not. But his judgment had come upon them. He did not wipe them from the face of the earth. He did not bring a flood, but he destroyed their endeavor. Now here, in this story, in this history of our forefathers, we see God's purpose clearly demonstrated. And we see offered for us the reasons for God's judgment. In a world that is not shaped by the fear of God, even within the Church of Jesus Christ, we find it easier to be friendly with God than to fall before him. Easier to enjoy him than to reverence him in our hearts. Easier to hold hands and think, isn't he wonderful, than to behold his glory and with awe to adore him. Look at the reasons for judgment clearly stated in these verses. What is it? First of all, there is a loss of reverence. The society made brick instead of stone, and they used slime instead of mortar. Instead of taking what God had given to them, they were determined to do their own thing. They were determined to go their own way. And God judged them. And God's judgment upon a nation, upon a church that determines that it will create for itself bricks instead of stone and will use as the cement for its building slime instead of what God has created, the mortar. When we choose to do that, we bring ourselves personal, corporate, and national judgment. The Lord gives to us his reasons for judgment here. For in these 10 verses, he makes it very clear that any society that loses reverence stands under his condemnation. The loss of reverence came in that this society sought to reach heaven, to bring heaven down to the town, to avoid the God of judgment and to tame God. Now here is the greatest sin of all. They thought that when they had built their tower, God couldn't judge them, and so he would be their friend. He would no longer stand above them and over them, but he would be the God who has his teeth drawn, who could smile at them and would be acceptable to their society. And God came down And when people and society no longer reverence him, the Holy One who has set himself apart in the heavens, when worship is born no longer of an adoration of a high and holy and all-powerful sovereign God who demands from his people righteousness, then there is judgment. When we build for ourselves towers that would bring God down, places that we would erect to be safe from his judgment. When we build for ourselves havens apart from him, we bring down his wrath. For he's the Lord, and he is not tameable. You remember when in C.S. Lewis you find the children speaking of Aslan, the lion in the land of Narnia. Someone saying, as they looked at the lion, is he safe? Oh no, said the little girl, but he is very good. Aslan was good. God is good. He is not safe. You cannot build a city that will be safe from him. You cannot build any place of refuge in which he does not rule and over which he does not exercise authority. And when you lose reverence from God in your word and in your heart, in the obedience of your life and in the worship of your church, when he is no longer reverenced as the Lord, then he comes down. Revival is God coming down in grace. Judgment is God coming down in fierce anger. But we see too that here the characteristic that brought the anger of God is that a people would look neither up nor down. That you find better portrayed in the King James Version, which on the whole is a better translation than the NIV, which is a committee translation and sounds like it. The Authorized Version is not only beautiful, but it is on the whole more accurate than this translation that we use here. More difficult, but nonetheless more glorious. The people, we are told, would look neither up nor down. They lost perspective, not only in the divine realm, but in the earthly realm. They forgot their own mortality. Mind and craft, the capacity to be able to do whatever they wanted to, triumphed over their own mortality. A society that can send astronauts to the moon, a society that can triumph over every element and conquer all of nature, triumphantly is able to say there is no challenge that we cannot face until God comes down. And suddenly, he shows to us that we are but mortal. And he reminds us that we are but creatures made of the dust, and all our glory and all our vaunted self-assurance will ultimately pass away as we behold him. And when the people of God trust in technique and with the aspiration for so self-sufficiency, they reach into heaven. He comes down. God save us from any mechanical aspiration to imagine that we can reach into heaven, to build the church by means other than his grace and by prayer and by obedience, but by doing anything, by using technique to increase number, imagining that we build the body. When we trust in ourselves instead of him, we will build no church, erect no kingdom for Christ. God will come down. But in his coming it will not be with blessing, but with judgment. And he goes on. Another characteristic of a city, characteristic of the judgment, is the moral self-sufficiency. These people no longer accepted the laws of heaven, but attempted to regulate them themselves, independent of divine law. They lived according to their own standards and norms, that which would enable a pluralistic society to be able to exist and co-inhabit the city. And God came down, for he said, "Here is my way. You will walk in it, or you violate me." You cannot create, as did they, a religion that had no moral basis in his commands. And yet we live in a society that seeks to set aside the standard, the rigorous, absolute standard of God and his word, the holiness of his nature displayed in those commandments that are given for all time, by which we will be judged. God says, when you set your own moral standard, you may deny the absolute, but he will come down and scatter in the imagination of their hearts those who seek to replace him. And they trusted in their unity instead of their repentance. They were together. They would build their city with limitless resources, united vision and great capacity. And they trusted in their unity instead of their penitence before him. And he came down. And when we trust to what we can do, the unity of purpose and mind and effort and energy, rather than in the holiness of God, he will come down. And he will make of this world and its city, he will make of this church and any church who would build Babel, a people scattered, a purpose destroyed, and he will do his will. For he is the sovereign Lord of heaven. Tonight, if you are bewildered by God's dealing with your life, if you are bewildered at his purpose made known and are seeking to avoid it, to do that which is other than God's spell destiny for you, if you are seeking to bend the commandment of God in Christ to your life, he will come down and he will judge. For he has given you himself, his Christ. He has given to you his word and his very life. And he has said, "Take, eat, drink. This is my body for you. Remember. Remember to obey. For in that is God pleased. Not in the mishandling of his truth, nor yet in the avoidance of his purpose. For you will never thwart the will of God. He demanded they go to the nations, they said no, and he scattered them. God will work in you that which is pleasing in his sight. God grant that he does not need to break you or me to do that. But he will, for he is the Lord. He will not be trifled with nor ignored. And he will not live with the resistant society or people. He will bend it and he will break it, and he will come down. For he is God. And we do well to reverence him in thought, in word, and in deed, who is the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we would believe your word, we would obey your injunction, and we would set first the revelation that you have given, that we might follow it rather than our own reason and our own desire. Grant to us that as we come into your presence, we might find that yours the command that calls us anew to holiness of mind and thought, to pursue your way, to glory in your Son, and to do your will. Come, come down. Come down graciously as by your Spirit, and revive and do not judge, we plead, and bless us, as we would be your people, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Let's have everybody stand for our last song.
See.